Good evening, everyone, and we're going to look at this subject tonight of the signs of the times. And I'm going to be speaking to everybody in the room tonight, obviously, and this is being recorded, so it's going to be published and for the public if they'd like to download and listen to it, obviously. But I'm going to sort of aim my remarks at some of the younger members of our audience tonight, because if I were to say to them, what does it mean, this phrase, the signs of the times, or signs of the times, if I were to ask that question to some of my younger ones here, I'd probably get a range of different answers. I'm not going to actually do that tonight, but just be thinking in your minds of what does it mean, the signs of the times. What we've done with our reading that Brother John read for us a few moments ago from Genesis is look at a sign from Noah's times. This is one of the earliest signs that God gave, that God created, that God showed to the world, and that God informed Noah about. Just after the times of the flood, the global flood that God caused to destroy all the wicked from the earth back in those ancient times. Now today we have rainbows in the sky still. We still have the magnificent bow in the sky on the occasional day when the atmospheric conditions are conducive to it. You might have in the summer, for example, a nice hot sunny day and then some rain comes down, and then when the rain stops sometimes you get a rainbow. Or sometimes you might be driving along in bright sunshine and there might be some rain on the ground, and there might be some spray thrown up from some vehicles, and you can see the pattern of the rainbow or the light refracted within the spray sometimes. So the rainbow that we see in our times is the same rainbow that Noah saw in his times, but it was a sign for him today just as much as it is, it's a sign for us today just as much as it was a sign for Noah back in his time as well. And today you might talk to somebody and say, isn't a rainbow an attractive and pretty thing to look at? And somebody might come forward to say to you, well, there's an explanation for that. Scientists now understand and know that this phenomena in the atmosphere is caused when the light is refracted by the water vapour in the atmosphere. And so the scientists can give us an understanding, a technical definition, a knowledge of what a rainbow actually is. But that's only part of the story. That's only some of the information. Genesis chapter 9 records for us that there's more to it than that. It's not just a random freak atmospheric phenomenon. This was designed and created by God to show something, to communicate something. It's a sign to get a message across to his people. It's a sign designed to communicate some information. It's there to show people something that God is trying to say. And so in that 12th verse that Brother John read for us earlier on, it says, this is the token, God says, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. So God is saying here in these verses, this is a sign. I'm giving this to you, Noah, and to all people, to show all people forever that this is a sign, and it's symbolic of a covenant, an agreement between God and men. And what's it all about? If you go to that previous verse, the explanation is there in verse 11. I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. So God is saying, here's a sign, here's something that proves that I'm saying something to you. I'm making a commitment and an agreement to you. I've just flooded the world, says God, and destroyed everybody on the earth except for Noah and his family. I've destroyed all the wicked and the evil people in the world except for the faithful, believing, righteous people, Noah and his family. And God is saying, I'm never going to do that again. I'm never going to destroy the earth and all the people therein using a flood. And here's my little sign just to remind you. That was a sign for Noah in his times. It's also a sign for us today in our times. But it's only fully understood by those who can actually see it for what it is, who can recognise and understand that it's God who's given this sign for humans to understand and look at. So there may be some people who have a partial understanding of it, but they don't know the total understanding of it. So this is a sign. Now this is just one of many, many signs that we can look at through Scripture. We're going to pick a few out tonight, but I want you to think about various things. We'll start with this phrase, the sign of the times, and where it comes from. There's a couple of references in the New Testament that we could go to. We'll start here in Matthew chapter 16. So if you just flick over to the New Testament now, and this is where we get this phrase, the sign of the times. And we need to understand what it means and the context in which Jesus said it, so that it helps us to understand what it is that Jesus is talking about when he says the signs of the times. So if you let's go to Matthew chapter 16, and it says then the first verse, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. So they come to him and they try and test him. They're trying to put him under pressure, try and put him in a situation whereby he wants to. They want him to perform and do this amazing miracle for them, as if he was some sort of performance artist and they wanted him to do something for them. And he, in verse 2, he answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they say, oh, this, it's a red sky. Well, that means tomorrow the weather will be nice. But sometimes in the morning, they see a red sky in the morning and go, oh dear, the weather's going to be bad. So they see something and interpret it two different ways. Well, that's confusing. That doesn't seem to make any sense. But the Lord Jesus is saying, you've got these meanings you think you can attach to a red sky. You see the symbol, the sign of a red sky, and you think you can work out what it means. And you've got different meanings for whatever you feel like. But you can't actually see the signs of the times. Jesus is trying to explain to them that God communicates to those who believe in him and listen to what he has to say, sometimes using signs and symbols, and that the Pharisees and the Sadducees don't understand what it is. They get confused by it all because they don't understand that it's God speaking and trying to communicate a message to them. So we have this phrase here, the sign of the times. If we go over to Mark now, we find the phrase used again. Mark chapter 13. And again, we get this discussion about signs. Mark chapter 13. I just picture the scene. There's Jesus there, there's his disciples there, and they're looking at the temple, this magnificent building, this symbol, this sign of Jewish pride, national Jewish pride, a magnificent, large, huge building, a beautiful building, something the entire nation of Israel were very proud of. And so there's this conversation recorded for us. And as Jesus went out of the temple, one of his disciples said unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto them, seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? So again, this temple in Israel, in Jerusalem, was this wonderful thing as far as the Jews were concerned. It was a great sign and symbol of their national identity and their pride as a nation. And Jesus says, you see that building there? It's going to be destroyed. Not one stone will be left upon another. It'll be thrown down, says Jesus. And this would have been very difficult for the disciples to get their heads around, for them to understand. What's Jesus saying when he says this? What does this mean? He's indicating to them what was about to happen not long afterwards in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, and it was all overthrown and overturned. So the disciples and the Jews had this sign, this symbol in their mind of the temple, but it was a man-made thing. And Jesus is explaining to them how that it was soon to be overthrown. So we've just seen an example from the days of Noah of a sign in his times. We've just seen an example from the times of Jesus when he was in his ministry years and walking the earth of a symbol of a Jewish pride in his times. And we have them too in our times as well today. And we need to be able to look at these signs and symbols in the world and understand them from the perspective of God, from an understanding of faith. And we need to be able to look at it through the prism of Scripture and see what these things really mean. Now, I'm sure most of the older, younger people, if I can use that phrase, in this room, will look at that flag there and understand that that is a modern day sign or symbol. It's the flag of the nation state of Israel. It's the current man-made political manifestation of Jewish national pride, the state of Israel. But that is a sign. And in the centre of it, you've got there the Star of David, that connection there to the ancient times when Israel was a nation under King David and Solomon and so forth. So that's a sign for our times. And people look at that and think, oh, that's a modern nation state. But if you look at it from a Bible point of view, from a perspective of faith, as we do, we can recognise that this is proof of the existence of God, because the nation state of Israel, the Jews, despite all that's happened to them, despite many nations trying to destroy them on the battlefield, and in more recent times, in the Second World War, the Nazi regime trying to destroy them and wipe them out, they've survived. And we as Bible believers understand that that's because they haven't done that from their own strength or their own technology or superiority or power. It's God that's delivered them. So that, in a sense, to us, can be seen as a symbol and a sign. Now, if I said to you, could you give me a sign or a symbol for America? You'd probably picture in your mind, I don't know, President Obama or the White House or the dollar or something like that. A few years ago, you might have said the Twin Towers. There was a time until very recently that those two buildings were the tallest buildings in New York. Those two buildings symbolized the great power, the great wealth, the great might of America. The Americans would go and visit these buildings and go up to the top, and they were a tourist attraction. People would pay to go to the top and look out and enjoy the view from the tops of these buildings. These were great symbols of pride. If about 15 years ago you were to go to New York and say to people on the street, see those two towers there, one day they're going to get knocked down, people would go, don't be ridiculous, you must be crazy. People would say they probably wouldn't be able to get their minds around the concept that these two great symbolic buildings of America would be destroyed. But of course we know from our recent history that those two buildings were destroyed, and there were great acts of terrorism in 2001 when those buildings were destroyed. So people have been forced to realise that America isn't as strong as it sometimes thinks it is. But again, that's a symbol, a man-made symbol of man-made pride, and we've seen in recent history how that has been destroyed. Now, this is another symbol of man. Again, it's something from recent history. Lehman Brothers here, this is a picture of their head offices in New York. At one time, Lehman Brothers was the fourth largest investment bank in America. It was founded in 1850, and it lasted until 2008. So it's a very, very long established, powerful financial institution. It was involved in a whole range of things: financial services, investment banking, equity and fixed income sales, trading, treasury securities, investment management, private equity, private banking, all these different things. Half of them I don't actually understand or really want to know what they mean. But it was a huge, powerful economic financial institution. And yet, at 1:45 a.m. on the 15th of September in 2008, this titan of Wall Street, this massive financial American firm, collapsed. And 26,000 employees lost their jobs overnight. And it was the largest ever bankruptcy filing in American history. And at the time of the collapse, it had apparently some $600 billion worth in assets. Now, 2 years previous to that, people would have said, Lehman Brothers, one of the greatest, most powerful financial companies in America, collapse into pieces? Impossible. No way. It's too big and it's too powerful. It's too big to fail. But it did fail. It completely and utterly collapsed. And some people, when that event happened, particularly people who worked in New York in the world of finance, thought that the world was coming to an end when this happened. And all these disastrous events in the world of finance and money in 2008, the effects of what happened then are still carrying on today. And people are very concerned and very scared about what's going to happen in the near future with regard to the global economy, not just the national economy. So this is a very clear example to us. It's a sign for our times. That's a picture of the temple, as we spoke of briefly, and that was the that's a model representation there of that great symbol of Jewish pride, the temple. And that's what Jesus was talking about when he said that that would be utterly and completely thrown down and destroyed. And that's a picture symbolising or trying to represent what happened in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed the city and destroyed and overthrew the temple. Now then, let's go and look at Israel again in a little bit more detail. Now, we briefly looked this morning at 2 Chronicles chapter 14. So let's just flick back there for a moment just to see if there are any other things that we need to recognise and any other signs that we need to be understanding, speaking about the nation of Israel. Now, we've said how the nation of Israel and the Jews are God's witnesses. They are a sign proving the existence of God and clearly communicating to those who understand that God is and that God is the creator of all things and that God has these people who he's selected to be his witnesses. If we go into 2 Chronicles chapter 14, let's remind ourselves of what happened when Judah, just to recap on the history, Israel was divided at the time between Israel and Judah. Here we have Asa, king of Judah. If you look at verse 9 again, we see that Zerah, the Ethiopian, with a host of 1,000,000, comes to make war with Asa and Judah, and he had 300 chariots. He had this huge force. But Asa, in verse 11, as we saw this morning, Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. So the Lord smote the Egyptians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. So faithful Asa, king of Judah, prays to God, asks God for help, and even though Judah were hugely outnumbered by a force of about 1,000,000, hugely outnumbered by this great army, many of them with these 300,000 chariots which they didn't have, they engaged them in battle, and God gave them the victory. They didn't achieve it on their own. It was God who gave them that victory. And again, that's a clear symbol for us of God at work with his people Israel, ensuring that they survive. Let's look at another example, just briefly. Come with me to Joshua and chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8. Here we're talking about Israel when it's in the time of the judges, and Joshua is the leader at the time. And if we just look at what happens here between Israel and the battle against Ai. So Joshua chapter 8 then. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land. And thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king. Only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall ye take for a prey unto yourselves. Lay thee an ambush for the city behind it. So God clearly speaks to Joshua here and says, don't be afraid. Go and fight against Ai. I have given them into your hand. You will go and fight this war against them and you will be victorious. So verse 3, Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose out 30,000 mighty men of valour, and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, Behold, ye shall lie in wait against the city, even behind the city. Go not very far from the city, but be ye all ready. For I and all the people that are with me will approach unto the city, and it shall come to pass, when they come out against us, as at the first, that we will flee before them. For they will come out after us, till we have drawn them from the city. For they will say, They flee before us, as at the first, therefore we will flee before them. Then ye shall rise up from the ambush and seize upon the city. For the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it shall be, when ye have taken the city, that ye shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord shall ye do. See, I have commanded you. So Joshua communicates to these mighty warriors, these 30,000 men who are going to engage in this fight against Ai. This is what we'll do. We'll go up against them in the morning, and then when they see us, we'll run away. And then they'll come and chase after us. And then once they've left the city, you go in and take the city and set it on fire. So these are the tactics. This was the military battle plan. Let's see how it works out. Verse 9. Joshua therefore sent them forth, and they went to lie in ambush and abode between Bethel and Ai, on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. And Joshua rose up early in the morning and numbered the people, and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the people, even the people of war that were with him, went up and drew nigh and came before the city and pitched on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between them and Ai. And he took about 5,000 men and set them to lie in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, even all the host that was on the north of the city, and their liers in wait on the west side of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. And it came to pass, when the king of Ai saw it, that they hasted and rose up early, and the men of the city went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at a time appointed, before the plain. But he wist not that there were liers in ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them, and fled by the way of the wilderness. And all the people that were in Ai were called together to pursue after them. And they pursued after Joshua, and were drawn away from the city. And there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel, that went not out after Israel. And they left the city open and pursued after Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Stretch out the spear that is in thine hand toward Ai, for I will give it into thine hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that he had in his hand toward the city. And the ambush arose quickly out of their place, and they ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand. And they entered into the city, and took it, and hasted, and set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, and saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that way, and the people that fled to the wilderness turned back upon the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city, and that the smoke of the city ascended, then they turned again and slew the men of Ai. Verse 23, And the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness wherein they chased them, and when they were all fallen on the edge of the sword, until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and smote it with the edge of the sword. And so it was that all that fell that day, both of men and women, were 12,000, even all the men of Ai. So there's another example of Israel, under the command of Joshua, being given the victory by God. So they had this smaller force. They went to take on this city that was well defended and well fortified. And they were given a battle plan by God. And they put that plan into effect exactly as God had commanded them to do so. And they drew the people out of the city and took the city and were victorious. But again, there would be some people who were historians would look back and say, oh, well, ancient Israel had this battle and they obviously won because they had superior tactics. And they had this ingenious plan to draw the people out and ambush them and then go in and take the city and destroy it by fire. But it's God that gave them the victory. It's God that gave them the battle plan. It's God that inspired them to go forth and fight. The faith that they placed in God, God rewarded, God gave them the victory. It was God who delivered the people on the battlefield. And this is a clear sign of how God works with his people. Now on the screen here we have some signs from more recent history. I'm just going to give you some information here about some of these wars that Israel have been engaged in recently, in more recent history. Again, God has delivered them. God has protected them, and God has ensured that the nation and the Jews survive, even though all the nations around them, all their neighbours, have tried to destroy them. Let's look at the Six-Day War, for example. There's a little picture on the screen there of some of the events of the Six-Day War as recognised in the book there. This was from June 1967. This was a famous victory for the modern nation of Israel. It was fought between Israel and the Arab nations around her, specifically Egypt and Jordan and Syria. But also there were soldiers from Iraq and Saudi Arabia and Kuwait and Algeria. And the Israelis, they had a total of 264,000 troops, whereas the nations around them, Egypt and Syria and Jordan and so forth, they had 547,000. So again, it's a classic example. Israel were hugely outnumbered. If you look at the tanks that Israel had about 800 tanks salvaged from battlefields and from nations around them. They were up against a fighting force that had over 2,500 tanks. So again, in terms of tanks, they were completely outnumbered, and yet they still won the war. Israel only had 300 combat aircraft. They were up against a fighting force where they were up against 957 combat aircraft. But despite being outmanned and outgunned in the air as well as on the ground, they still were victorious. And if you look at the losses and the casualties from the Six-Day War, Israel had there's estimates for the statistics, but between 770 and between 980 people killed, 4,500 wounded, 15 captured, and 46 aircraft were destroyed. But if you look at the losses that the Arab forces suffered, Egypt lost between 10 and 15,000, 4,000 were captured. Jordan had between 6,000 killed or missing, they had 500 captured. Syria lost 2,500 men. Iraq lost 10 and had 30 wounded. In total, all the losses from all the nations who were fighting against Israel in 1967, 5,500 were captured, hundreds of tanks were destroyed, and over 450 of their aircraft were destroyed. So how can this little nation Israel, with a few weapons and a small army, go out and fight against so many of its Arab neighbours and win? Well, military historians have their theories. They say, it was all won in the first few hours. It was all due to superior aerial strategy or superior military strategy, or the Israelis had really good intelligence from their spies. No, it wasn't. It was God at work with them. We've seen from the scriptures how God has been with Israel on the battlefield, and Israel were protected by God on the battlefield in 1967. If you look at another war there, you've got the Yom Kippur War from 1973. This happened in October 1973. It started on the 6th of October and was all done by October the 26th. But again, Israel was at war with its Arab neighbours, Egypt and Syria and others. Egypt had some 650,000 troops. It had 1,700 tanks, 3,000 armoured carriers, 440 combat aircraft. The Cubans submitted some troops as well, up to 4,000. Syria had put an army in of 150,000. They'd contributed 1,200 tanks. So many nations contributed forces. All the Arab neighbours teamed up together. And they were, again, Israel were up against this massive force. And yet, by the end of the Yom Kippur War in 1973, there were massive losses to the larger army and smaller losses to Israel. So again, Israel were victorious on the battlefield. Now, how could this little tiny army with a small number of soldiers and small number of munitions and weapons go out and fight this massive army and yet still win? Well, of course, the military historians have their theories about, well, the Yom Kippur War was all over very soon, and it was due to the aerial superiority of the Israeli aircraft fighters went out and bombed the airfields and destroyed much of the air forces of the nations around them. But it wasn't. It was God that gave them the victory. It was God that gave them deliverance. It was God that protected them. Israel have been fighting wars on a regular basis ever since their creation in 1948. You've got a picture there from the Palestine Post. The land of Israel was called Palestine by the nations of the world at the time, prior to the existence and the creation of the nation state of Israel. And there it is. The state of Israel is born. And literally the following day, this new little nation, Israel, was at war. And there's a picture there from that time of soldiers fighting on behalf of Israel. So again, Israel were on the battlefield, Israel were outgunned and outmanned, and yet Israel prevailed. There have been more recent years. Even in 2006, there was a brief war. In the summer of 2006, there was the Lebanon War, which began as a military operation in response to two Israeli reserve soldiers being captured by Hezbollah. Hezbollah are a terrorist organization, a small sort of army by proxy, fighting on behalf of other nations. And this enlarged into a wider confrontation, and it led to a naval blockade of Lebanon. So that was another little war that Israel had then. And then, of course, there was another war more recently. There was a brief war in Gaza in 2008, December 2008 into January 2009, a three-week armed conflict between Israel and Hamas during that winter. Again, a brief war, but Israel responded to rocket fire from the Gaza Strip with a military operation called Operation Cast Lead, and it led to an air attack by the Israelis on December the 27th, 2008, primarily there to stop the rocket fire coming in from over the border in Gaza. So again, there was this smaller war. But Israel, as a nation, are regularly involved in armed conflict because the nations around them want to destroy them. They want Israel back as a land to be under Arab control. But God has placed his people there in the land in fulfillment of promises he made to the forefathers of Abraham. So there's all this war, but we can see clearly the signs if we are prepared to look at it from a Bible perspective, from God's point of view, from the perspective of faith. Israel are a sign. The nation is communicating to the world that God exists and that God has a plan. Now then, just briefly, let's come to the prophet Isaiah and see another picture that we can have in our mind. Come with me to Isaiah and chapter 9. Because God gives us a clear picture, a clear sign for us, if we would only believe it, of what is going to happen in the near future when the Lord Jesus comes back to the earth again to establish his kingdom. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So this wonderful prophecy here in Isaiah is talking about a time in the future that we can picture in our minds, if you would picture and think about it as a sign and a symbol, with looking at it with the eye of faith. There's going to be a global government. It's going to be established on the throne of David. The Lord Jesus is the one being referred to in verse 6. The son, the child, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And it says in the end of that seventh verse there, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God has a plan for the earth. God is going to have a global kingdom on the earth established very soon. And Jesus will be the first king of the whole world. And we can picture in our minds Jesus crowned as king reigning from Jerusalem. At the moment, it's a sign, it's a picture for us, but in a few short years' time, it will be a reality. Again, in Isaiah, come over to chapter 2. And again, there's another clear picture, a clear sign for us here of what this new kingdom will be in the future and what impact it will have on the whole world. Verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 2, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. So all the violence and the warfare and the bloodshed that we have in the world today, that so often flares up, all that will be done away with. In the kingdom of God, in the future, when Christ rules the earth as king, there will be no more war. People won't go around killing each other. Nations won't go around engaging in wars with other nations. This is a time of peace for the whole world. All the world will be under the command of Almighty God and will be under the command of the government of the Lord Jesus Christ when he reigns as king. And there will be peace throughout the whole world. So there's no need to be concerned. There's no need to listen and be worried about what people say in the world today. Oh, the world is going to be destroyed one day. Oh, one day the sun will explode and planet Earth will be no more and all people will be... There's no need to be listening to people who say, we need to save the environment, we're all doomed unless we do something. Unless we buy a special shopping bag and this light bulb, we're all going to be destroyed. God has a plan. Listen to what God says in the Bible. The earth is in his hands. He has a plan to fill the earth with peace and righteousness and a people who worship and love him. And we pray that that time to come of the kingdom of God on earth will soon be here. And so our message tonight is, listen to God, understand the signs of the times from Scripture and in our own time, and find out about what God's plan is for the earth and how you can have a part within it. Thanks for listening.